We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is done with the diagram I have here. Eternal security, top circle, once you believe in Christ, you're in, you cannot get out. Bottom circle, different story. When we believe, we're in a status called filling of the Holy Spirit. This is a mandate for the church age. First time we sin, however, we're out and we're put into the cosmic system. We don't have that fellowship relationship. You cannot get out of the top circle, so don't worry about it, but we all get out of the bottom circle. Remedy for that? Grace. 1 John 1:9, and that green line is a go-to passage, but we have the doctrine of rebound in our book, and we've covered that many times. You simply name a known sin. God bundles them all together, the unknown sins, known sins, and you are cleansed and put back into this filling of the Holy Spirit relationship. Why is that important? Well, a variety of reasons. One, God commands us to do it. And number two, it's the mechanics for learning Bible doctrine in the church age. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot progress up the relative side of your spiritual life. And that's the purple line. The D here stands for your death. And yes, I know that the rapture could occur at any moment. So we could put death and or rapture. Many people, when they get sick, they want the rapture to occur. And they miss out, of course, on the blessings of dying grace as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. A lot of good testing opportunities because the body's breaking down. You don't feel well. In fact, you might say, I feel like fill in the blank. And so you have an opportunity to use the problem-solving devices, because if you don't have testing, you don't have use of the problem-solving devices, you're simply in a status of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and everything is wonderful. But in this world, we are constantly under many pressures, and everything is not wonderful, and yet it is, because as a child of God, we are in His hand. We don't know what our future holds, but we know who holds our future, and that's a wonderful attitude to maintain, because you can't lose. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, those in Zoom world and those here in physically in the room, to use that technique if you have to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon to study your word. As we move forward, your word, challenge us to remember the things that we have stored in our soul and spirit and to place new things in there as we follow orders to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have 2 Chronicles chapter 3. It starts out with, again, Solomon. We're still with King Solomon. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. So we've got a time schedule here set out by the individual that wrote this. And then we have verse 3, which gives you the dimensions and some of the materials to use the temple. Last time we kind of did a cross-section diagram so you could see what the building would look like. It was a magnificent temple in terms of the gold. Oh my golly. Gold outside, gold inside. I mean a lot of gold. The temple that Herod rebuilt, because remember this temple that we're describing would be destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. So it's built around 950, more or less, destroyed 586. It would be rebuilt. Second temple is called Zerubbabel's temple, and that was much smaller structure than the one we're studying right now. Didn't have the gold, didn't have all the decorations and things of that sort. But King Herod would refurbish that, and that temple would be phenomenal. It took decades to redo that under King Herod, so by the time Christ came into humanity, he was in a structure that was one of the seven wonders of the world, no question about it. But the first temple was a beautiful structure. And so we start out with verse 3. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and the width 70 cubits. We discussed last time, when you have this word, the old length. Obviously, this is being written about 500 years after these events occurred, not quite 500 years, by Ezra. So the old unit, a cubit is about 18 inches, but there was an old unit apparently that was 21 to 23 inches. So we don't know exactly, but we noted last time that it's a pretty good size in terms of the decorations and the things they were describing, like these angels, as we studied in chapter 2, that were on the walls. They were huge. And so we have that height there about how big it was done. Then we have verse 3, the porch, which was in front of the house, was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits, and the height 120. And inside he overlaid it with pure gold, as we already noted, as reiterated here. What's gold stand for? Deity. Gold stands for deity. We didn't mention that last time because it's kind of obvious. The wood stands for humanity. Gold stands for deity. The temple is meant to be a place for the worship of God, and therefore it stands for the deity of God. But of course, inside the Holy of Holy, you have that Ark of the Covenant, which is wood covered with gold, which stands for the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus in that symbolism. So we got verse 5, he overlaid the main room with cypress wood and overlaid it with fine gold and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. Further, he adorned the house with precious stones, and the gold was gold from Pyrrhium. He also overlaid the house with gold, the beams, the thresholds, and its walls and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. Now he made the room of the Holy of Holies. Its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. A talent, again, is about 72 pounds. The Holy of Holies was the inner part of the temple. Only one person went into that inner part, and that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the box. Verse 9. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He overlaid the upper rooms with gold. Then he made two sculptures. Let's see. I guess we're going through information that we covered last time. I misplaced my place, but it's good to have repetition. We described last time all these gold and the different decorations on the wall, and the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So we'll skip over to chapter 4, and it says, then he made a bronze altar 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width and 10 cubits in height. He also made the cast metal sea 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, and its circumference 30 cubits. Now, what is this big bowl? Well, this is part of the rituals of the Mosaic Law, and we've studied that in Leviticus, so I won't take time to go through it again, but it's part of the Mosaic Law, the rituals, as we indicated in the church age. We don't have these things anymore. We don't need these teaching tools, but they all pointed to some aspect of the coming Messiah or the person of the coming Messiah or the work and or the work of the coming Messiah. Verse 4, you've got the oxen that stand there. You can read that for yourself. And then how deep it was in the basins where they did the ritualistic cleaning. Verse 8 talks about the tables that were set up in the temple. Verse 9 is the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court, and overload their doors with bronze. So this is the outer part of the temple as you would have it. So there's only one door to come in. You come into the porch. That was an open space. Then you'd go into another section, which was called the holy place for the Levitical priesthood only. And then the very back would be the Holy of Holies, but you'd have a court out front. And then in front of all that, you'd have the basin and the altar where the sacrifices and the rituals took place outside of the temple building, on the main part. And so you've got verse 11 goes back to Hiram, and this is the individual that was the master craftsman. It says, Hiram also made the pails, the shovels, and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing the work which he performed for King Solomon in the house of God. The two pillars, the bowls, the two capitals on top of the pillars, and the two networks and to cover the two bowls of the capital, which were on top of the pillars. And the 400 pomegranates. A pomegranate's a little fruit, and if you're into archaeology, there is a strong possibility that they found one of these pomegranates. But because it was found on the so-called black market, in other words, it wasn't found in sight by an archaeological team, many people question its authenticity. But be that as it may, these things existed and they were there, but that was a long, long time ago. So most of the artifacts that we're talking about are long gone. There's simply no evidence for these things, or very small pieces and fragments of evidence, because remember, this temple was razed to the ground. All the gold was stripped off. All the stones were brought off somewhere else to build something else. So very unlikely you're going to find anything from the remnants of this first temple. So we have verse 14, and on top of that, so this temple was destroyed in 586. The temple that replaced it was razed to the ground as well in 70 AD. So you've got two major destructions of this area. But there's still evidence of these temples under the dirt, and they found bits and pieces that confirm that they were there, aside from the recordings we have, both in the Bible and also in the other memoirs, if you want, of the Assyrians and the Chaldeans and the Romans, and other people noted that these things existed. So we have you have the different stands, the pails and the shovels. You can read that for yourself. And then they talk about where they cast these things in verse 17 on the plain of the Jordan. The king cast them in clay ground between Succoth and Zer-Edath. So when you cast things, in the ancient world, you'd have a clay model. You'd pour things over the model, and then you'd make those things. We still have some of these techniques being used today. If you wanted to get a bronze sculptor made of something, you can go to one of these refineries. And first of all, they're going to build a wax model. In the ancient world, they did it out of clay. And then from there, you take the next steps until you produce the actual bronze item, or the gold item, or the silver item, or whatever you have, or whatever you're going to do. And so you're making these utensils, verse 18, the lampstands, the flowers, the lamps, and chapter 4 continues with those types of things. Chapter 5, thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. There's 13 tribes. The leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Zion is simply a nickname for Jerusalem. Verse 3, all the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. So this tells you when this occurred. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. They brought up the ark and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Now, when they sacrificed these animals, the food didn't go to waste. But the sacrifice, of course, indicated that that this was a pronouncement that the temple was going to be dedicated to the Lord, and they were going to follow the Mosaic law to the letter, cross the T, and dot the I's. At least that's what they thought at this time. And then it says, verse 7, then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to this place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles of the ark could not be seen in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. They're not there to this day, but when this was written, they were there. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So at this time, it says there was nothing inside the Ark of the Covenant except the two tablets. Now, we know that later on, they put two other items in there. We studied this from Hebrews already. So the initial Ark, when it was brought in, simply had the tablets, but they added two other items. One, the rod of Aaron that budded, which means they still had that relic. And two, a golden pot containing manna. So they still had that relic somewhere. And all these things, of course, indicate something. As we said many times, what do they indicate? Why are they in the ark? The ark itself represents the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. The humanity is the wood, acacia wood. That's what the ark is built out of. The gold that covers the entire acacia wood stands for his deity. And inside the ark, we have the tablets. Now, this is not the original tablets, because remember, the original tablets, Moses busted them on the ground. They had a redo, so they have a copy of the tablets in there. That represents what? Well, again, this whole box is a teaching tool to talk about the person and the work of Christ. And so we'll just draw that up on the board. We'll take a moment to do that because it's very important to understand that. So there's the box. The box has a lid on it. We have two angels, one angel here, one angel here. They have wings. And so the angels are situated in such a way that their gaze is right in the middle of the top of the box. So what does it represent? Well, we noted that the box represents the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. The items inside the box, you've got the tablets, you've got the rod, and you've got the pot of golden manna. The tablets represent, the contents of the box represent sin. Tablets represent the people's rejection of God's law. The Aaron's rod that budded, Aaron was the brother of Moses. He was the first high priest. It represents the rejection of God's authority. The golden pot of manna represents their rejection of God's provisions. So inside the box is sin. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies. He'd sacrifice an animal outside the building. He'd put the blood in a bowl, walk into the Holy of Holies. He'd sprinkle the blood right on the top of the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. What does mercy mean? Mercy is grace in action. He'd sprinkle it on the top there. And so, therefore, the blood would cover the sin in the box. The blood represents the person and the work of Christ. The two cherub represent the holiness of God. The one cherub represents his righteousness. The other cherub represents his justice. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. The blood is placed over the sin. The two cherub are satisfied. The priest would walk out, and he would make a pronouncement that he didn't drop dead, and that he has fulfilled this ritual. And then, hopefully, if he knew Bible doctrine, he would present that information to the people and tell them what it all meant. And so this is a teaching tool that was used. So at this time, as the scripture indicates, it simply had the tablets when they first put it into the Holy of Holies. Now note, the people that put it into the Holy of Holies, this is an exception to the rule, because the rule is only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies or you will drop dead. Well, these people didn't drop dead because they're of the Levitical priesthood and they're authorized to move the ark, and they moved it into that Holy of Holies and none of them dropped dead. If it was somebody that was not a priest, they would have dropped dead before they even picked up the first step moving the ark up the steps into the temple. Then we have verse 11. It says, this is chapter 5, when the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. Sanctified means they'd gone through a ritual process of rebound. And that involved, of course, the ritual of sprinkling water here and there. Verse 12, and all the Levitical singers, and it lists the singers with all the different instruments they have, they're standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. Quite a big procession, a lot of noise. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they had lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Ain't that the truth? Loving kindness, that's mercy. Mercy is grace in action. It's everlasting. Everyone has equal opportunity to be saved, every human that's ever lived. And every believer has equal opportunity to reach maturity, because that's the goal here. The goal is not to die. That diagram might be misleading. The goal, that just indicates the end state of your mortal body. The goal is to reach maturity before you do die. That's your goal. I need to amend that drawing. Perhaps people get the wrong idea. Well, that's the goal is death. No, the goal is not death. The goal is to reach maturity, and that's what these little lines indicate here. This is your steps as you grow. You start out as a baby. When you're born again, you don't know anything. And you simply start to learn through the ministry of a pastor teacher that you found, that God has found for you, rather. And you start to learn. You grow from a baby to a teenager and adolescent and so forth until you get to an adult. That's what those stops along the way are. And along the way, you'll get testing. You'll take in the Bible doctrine. How do you grow? By learning the mind of Christ, by learning Bible doctrine. Where can I get that? Again, God will give it to you if you want it. And that's the question. Do you want it? And we studied that issue before of the human volition. So the trumpeters, they're singing. They're all doing these wonderful things. And then we have, again, in verse 7, verse 13, they're praising. They're lifting their voices. He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud. Who is this cloud? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's Jesus Christ. It's the Shekinah glory. And that indicates that the very presence of God is in this house. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But with this cloud, this was not seen since the days of Moses. The days of Moses 500 years before. And during that time, the Jews saw the same cloud. Again, 1 Corinthians and also in the Old Testament, it mentions the cloud. The cloud would go before the congregation and they'd follow the cloud in the daytime. And it would lead them exactly where they wanted to go in the wilderness. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. And they might stop there for a month or 2 months. When the cloud started to move again, they moved. Now, if God wanted them to move at night, it wasn't a cloud, it was a pillar of fire. Because you can't see a cloud in the darkness. But they could see the pillar of fire. So here we have the doctrine of the Shekinah glory, which is also in your book. And he's filling this temple with this cloud, indicating that God has approved of what has been done in terms of building this temple. Verse 14, so all the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. So this thing filled the entire house and kind of crushed everybody out of the house, which means that God doesn't need any help from any priest to do anything. God is God. He allows you to participate just like us. He doesn't need you to do a thing. A lot of people get very concerned. Well, I didn't witness to Aunt Susie and she died and I don't know if she's going to heaven or hell. Whether you witness to Aunt Susie or not is irrelevant. If Aunt Susie's on positive volition, she's going to get the gospel. Now, if God gives you the privilege to witness to other humans, that's wonderful. In fact, we're commanded to witness. If he gives you the privilege to do anything, that's wonderful. But nothing depends on us at all. And God has developed this plan in eternity past. We're simply seeing the film for the first time. It's already run a long, long time ago. There are no mistakes. There are no setbacks in the plan of God. He allows us to participate with him. So this cloud pushing everybody out of the building kind of lets people know. I'm doing this basically to accommodate you people and your desire to build a temple. Because remember, when David said, I'm going to build a temple, God, I don't need a temple. I'm everywhere. But people wanted a temple. One of the reasons they wanted a temple, of course, because all the heathen nations had a temple where they worshiped their gods, and they wanted to have a temple. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with a temple. There's nothing wrong with a lot of things in life. But a right thing has to be done in a right way. So God established this temple, or allowed them to establish it, and he is filling the temple of the house of God. And we will stop there and pick it up at chapter 6 on Wednesday. But I do believe that Wednesday will be a Zoom class only. So we won't have an in-person class on Wednesday, but we will have a class on Zoom on Wednesday at 12:30. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.